Now, in politics and sociology, divide and rule, also known as divide and conquer, it's a combination of political, military, and economic strategy of gaining and maintaining power. And how is that? By breaking up larger concentrations of power into chunks that individually have less power than the one trying to implement the strategy. Divide and conquer. In fact, Tom Clancy wrote a book several years ago called Divide and Conquer, and the premise of the story is a mysterious cabal within the U.S. State Department secretly causes tensions to erupt between Iran and the former Soviet Republic of Azerbaijan, hoping to prompt an armed conflict. And thus they could plot the deposition of the President of the United States, and of course it was up to Paul Hood and the Op Center to stop this conspiracy. But the basic premise of that book was to cause some sort of dissension or distraction from the initial cause, which then would allow you to gain whatever it was you were trying to accomplish. And C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And in this work, there was a senior demon who was advising his young nephew, Wormwood, how to afflict Christians. And at one point, he challenges Wormwood to get them to focus on what he calls purely indifferent things. Could have been the order of the church service or maybe the way that people dressed. And what this demon believed, that if Wormwood could persuade these Christians to focus on these purely indifferent things, then they would be distracted from their initial mission. And today there's many things that distract Christians from their mission, or churches from their mission. We might call these things non-essential, meaning they have nothing really to do with salvation. But there's doctrinal things, there's philosophical things, there's practical non-essentials. In fact, sometimes we could think of some of these even as the liberties we have in Christ, or in what's, you know, even political things that are going on right now. And while all of these non-essentials are different, they all share one thing in common. Satan loves to use these issues to polarize and divide Christians. In fact, his goal has always been to turn Christians against each other. And not only has his strategy worked for centuries, but year after year after year, he gets better and better and better at that. To the point that really the biggest concern or the biggest problem for the church may not be coming from the outside of the world, but from within the church itself. Now, am I saying that every dissension within a local church is a direct result of the attack of Satan? Probably not. But, in fact, in many cases, it probably just stems from the flesh. That sin nature-driven attitude that just says, put me first. But make no mistake, the adversary, no matter what the root cause, just finds great delight. In fact, probably rejoices when Christians are divided. In fact, the 16th President of the United States said, a nation divided against itself cannot stand. And that same could be said of the local church, could it not? So Satan's strategy has always been to divide and conquer. We need to choose as Christians to unite and conquer. And so in our study of last time, it was actually 2 weeks ago before the conference, we noted that Paul was admonishing or exhorting the Philippian believers to live a life worthy of the gospel by standing fast with like-mindedness in order to strive. And the idea carried battle or fight together for the advancement of the gospel amidst the persecution and opposition that so accompanies that battle. And so while Paul exhorted these believers to strive together in practical unity, he's now going to expand on that exhortation, which tells me this really is an important issue. And I thought, you know, it might be good for me to just define this word exhortation. As a Bible teacher, sometimes you throw these terms out there that you're familiar with and you just assume your audience is familiar with, and I'm not trying to insult anyone's intelligence, all right? But exhortation is not a word that I use in my normal day in or day out. And Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, the 11th edition, defines it, exhort, as to incite by argument or advice, or to urge strongly. In fact, the word excite means to move to action, to spur to action. So the intended result of an exhortation is a response by some type of action. Now, if God is so concerned, though, about unity among Christians, why doesn't he just command it, right? Just do it, right? It's because true unity is the result of a mindset, a result of a way of thinking, and you cannot legislate thinking. So let's see what God has to say about this morning. So let's open up our Bibles to the book of Philippians, if you're not there already. Now, last time we studied the chapters, verses 27 through 30. So since it's been a couple of weeks, let's just read those to refresh our thinking of where we came from. Paul says in verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Once you get there. "So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted, it's been gifted, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." So that was the portion of Scripture we studied last time. And now Paul is going to continue this thought in chapter 2, or what we see as chapter 2. There was no chapter divisions in the original writings. But notice now he says in verse 1, he says, "Therefore." Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, and let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Now, it has become very clear in my studies of these two sections of Philippians that Paul was greatly concerned about an issue in this local church. In fact, when Epaphroditus brought a generous gift from the church in Philippi and good news of the church's concern for Paul, he also brought the news of a possible division within this church family. And we know that because of what we read in chapter 4. I'll put it up here on the screen for you. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord." Sneak preview of what's coming up later on in the study. But so apparently these two women were not getting along. And what they were debating about, Paul doesn't say. We don't really know. But we can certainly know that the issue that Paul is further addressing in our study is one of practical unity. In fact, it seems in a gracious way, because Paul loved this church, he loved the believers here, but he was saying, you know, your disagreements reveal that there's a spiritual problem in your fellowship. Because true unity comes from within. It's a matter of the heart. And true unity is only going to be achieved when the hearts of the believers are right with God and right with each other. Because it always starts with the vertical, right? And extends to the horizontal. And so we're going to see in our study this morning the means by which practical unity is achieved. And it's through a proper mindset. And so in verse 1 we see here the motivations for practical unity among believers in Christ. Notice he says, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy." So now Paul here makes four if statements in verse 1. And these four if statements in the Greek are what's called the first class condition. If then it is assumed to be a reality. Right? So we could read these like since or in view of the facts. So since there's consolation in Christ. Since there's a comfort of love. That's the way we want to read these as we're studying. So what is Paul's appeal for practical unity based on? First he says, since there is any consolation in Christ, right? Paul is saying, now these are the things that a believer has. So it involves the believer's consolation in Christ. Now the word consolation means encouragement. It speaks of coming alongside someone to give assistance by comfort or counsel or maybe even exhortation. That's the whole idea of encouragement, right? In fact, a Greek word closely related to this word right here is the one Jesus used in John chapter 14, verse 26, of the Holy Spirit. As he's getting ready to leave, he says, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. He's going to be a comforter, an encourager, and an exhorter. And so it speaks of one who does these types of activities. But what is of important note here in Philippians is the source of this consolation. Notice it's in Jesus Christ. And do we not have consolation in Jesus Christ? Do we not have encouragement in Jesus Christ? Do we not have comfort? Do we not receive help from Jesus Christ? Yes, we do. He said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Boy, that ought to be comforting, encouraging, and helpful. In fact, Paul wrote in Corinthians, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, same Greek word, also abounds through Jesus Christ. It's not just there, it abounds through Jesus Christ. And so Paul here, in the first part of verse 1, is reminding these believers, and thus us, of the consolation or the encouragement that we have in Jesus Christ. Therefore, can we not impart this same consolation to our fellow believers within this local church? And the result would be what? Not divisiveness, but practical unity. The very practical unity that Paul is admonishing these believers in this local church to. But it also involves the believer's comfort of love. Paul says, since we have comfort of love. Now, you know what that word comfort means? It means consolation, right? Encouragement. Now you're thinking, well, isn't Paul getting a little redundant here? But what's the difference? What is the basis for this comfort? It's love. Comfort of love. This is the Greek word agape. It's agape love. And most of us are familiar with that, but if you're not, that is sacrificial love. That is love that does what's best for others in light of the cost to itself. In fact, this is the love that sent Jesus Christ to the cross for you and I. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. In fact, this was the love of God that was exemplified in the Son, Jesus Christ, who was willing to go to the cross for you and I. In fact, as the hymn writer penned, and we've sang many times, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch's treasure. We sing about the deep love of the Father. You know, are we not comforted when we know we're loved? Are we not comforted when someone says they love us? Now, I know all the junior high boys are going, no, we don't. But we have the comfort of the love of the Father. We have the comfort of the love of Jesus Christ. In fact, I love the words of Jesus Christ. He says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. But notice, as I have loved you, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. The ultimate exemplification of love. And he says, you know what? I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And so the realization of divine love, which reached down and saved us, should urge us to live in a spirit of unity with one another. And again, can we not exhibit that same love towards one another in our local church, within the local body of believers? Sure, that's what Paul's getting at. But it also involves the fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit. Now, fellowship with the Spirit is a result of the Spirit's permanent dwelling ministry. When a person places their faith in Christ and they're placed into the body of Christ, and they immediately then are given the Holy Spirit and sealed with the Holy Spirit forever. So that's the fellowship with the Spirit. This is fellowship of the Spirit. And so it seems to refer to the fellowship that comes from the Holy Spirit. Just as encouragement comes from Jesus Christ. Just as comfort comes from love. And so Paul here is appealing to the Philippians to be like-minded in view of the fact that each one of them and each one of us participates with the Holy Spirit in a common interest and activity. And therefore, if each saint is interested in the things of the Spirit and thus in the same things, there should naturally follow a unity among the believers. Right? Catch that? Now, of course, this only works if all believers are walking in the Spirit. But the practical application of this truth is that factions or divisiveness should have no place in the body of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Spirit of God would not lead us into that mindset, but the Spirit of God would lead us into practical unity. So we have the fellowship of the Spirit, and that should cause us to think of others around us. It also involves the believer's affection and mercy. Affection and mercy. It says, since there is affection and mercy in verse 1. Now, this word affection is kind of interesting. It literally means bowels or intestines. And the reason for that is because to the Jew, that was the seat of the emotions. It was deep inside. That almost makes sense, right? Deep inside. Well, and it's much like today we use the word heart, you know, deep down in our heart. And Paul's reminding them of the deep inward affection that we have from God. He also says mercy. Mercy is compassion, right? It's deep concern or feelings that bring action. Like Jeremiah wrote down, through the Lord's mercies, through His compassion and feelings that bring action, we are not consumed. Why? Because His compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. And so we stand as objects of God's affection. We stand as objects of God's mercy. And that ought to characterize our relationship to other believers within the local church. So what Paul's saying here in verse 1 is, as we ponder the magnitude of God's love and God's concern for us and all that we have, that should affect our thinking so that these very things that we have experienced from God should form the basis and the motivation for us to impart these things to others. And the result will be unity within the local church. Now, where does all this begin and emanate from? Notice Paul started out this chapter with the word therefore. Now, when you see the word therefore, it always points you back to something. And I think specifically this points us back to chapter 1, verse 27 that we read. Look at that. It says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for what? For the faith of the gospel. So specifically, I think it's pointing us back to that verse. But even in a broader context, look at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Look at verse 7. Just that it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me in grace. Verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that these things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And even verse 15 through 17, what does he say? Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. In fact, you know what? Philippians is about the gospel. It's mentioned 5 times here in chapter 1. And so where does this begin and emanate from? I think the gospel. The fellowship that we have in the gospel and the unity that we have in the gospel. That's where all this unity begins and emanates from. Philippians is about the gospel. Now, in light of these truths, as we looked at truths or facts or these motivating factors that we've seen in verse 1, how is this actually to be manifested in the life of us believers as it relates to other believers within the local church? Well, look at verse 2 of chapter 2. Paul says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So God here is going to explain the nature of practical unity among believers in Jesus Christ. And first we see it requires being like-minded. It requires being like-minded. You know what that literally means? Thinking the same thing. 2 words in the Greek, same thinking. Literally means thinking the same thing. Now, That seems like a no-brainer, doesn't it, teacher? I mean, you mean to be unified, we have to be thinking the same way? Yes. And this is critical in the book of Philippians. While Philippians is an epistle of joy overall, it's also an epistle of right thinking. And right thinking is essential to practical unity. In fact, here where it says being like-minded, that's what's called a Hina clause. All right, that means that this grammatically is the thrust of this section. The thrust of this section, Paul saying, is being like-minded. This is also to be our habitual mindset. We're to keep on thinking the same thing, and we also have to choose to think in such a way. And the foundation for being like-minded in the context of our study is like doctrine. Unity begins with a shared statement of faith, having the same spiritual and doctrinal convictions. And we can be of the same mind. Why? Because we understand the same truth, which is centered in the grace of God. And I was thinking, was that not exemplified in our recent Bible conference? If you participated in that, we had all these believers coming from different places and different churches and people of different backgrounds, all able to not only share in the teaching, but also in the fellowship. Maybe you had somebody stay at your house that you never knew before. Maybe you sat across from somebody at the lunch table you never met before. Or maybe you hung out at the local watering hole, which we call the coffee pot back there. And you were able to talk. Why? Because of the commonality that you had. The spiritual and doctrinal convictions that you had. In fact, it's not the same with the unsaved, is it? Right? I mean, once you get through football and weather, you're done. But Paul here is calling for unity, not at the expense of the truth, but because of the truth. In other words, the same thing must also be the right thing. And why is that important? It's because we are under great pressure to compromise our doctrinal and spiritual convictions, both from within Christendom and from without. And the pressure is only going to get worse. In fact, we could do a whole study about that. But as we head towards end times, it's going to get harder and harder. There's going to be more pressure on us to compromise our spiritual and doctrinal convictions. And so being like-minded is the thrust of this section. And since it is, well, what does that involve, Paul? Well, it involves having the same love for each other. It involves having the same love for each other. Now, we saw this word before in verse 1, love. It's agape love. But here we're to have. Having means to possess or hold on, to maintain. So we are to maintain love for one another, and genuine agape love ought to characterize our interactions within the body of Christ. Now, what does this love look like? You know, Paul, you know, wrote down in 1 Corinthians what some people call the love chapter. And he talks about this agape love. He says, love suffers long and is kind. And suffers long means patient. And sometimes it could be suffering, right? Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. Does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Boy, and as I was reading through this yesterday, I was just even thinking of my own relationship and my own marriage. And how I am supposed to explain, I thought, does not behave rudely? Does not seek its own? I was quite convicted. But this is the kind of love that we are to express for one another. This is agape love. You know, and frankly, this, not only is this the kind of love that we have for fellow believers, but this is a fruit of the Spirit, not of the flesh. So when we're not thinking this way, we're obviously walking in the flesh. And also remember, this love isn't shown to people because they may be deserving, right? People may not be deserving. And vice versa. We may not be deserving of somebody's love towards us. But it's a Christ-like love that reaches out to the undeserving. In fact, God demonstrated His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says. And so being like-minded involves having love, this agape love for one another. It also involves being of one accord. Being of one accord with one another. This means to be united in spirit or another way to put it is harmonious. Right? Now, my daughter was in choir in high school, and one of the things I learned to love and appreciate over the years in going to all the concerts was the absolute beauty to the ears of harmony. The way that multiplied voices could blend together into this sort of one harmonious sound. In fact, there was a men's quartet at the Bible conference. Four-part harmony, just all blended into one harmonious song. I sat there and thought, wow, that's beautiful, if I may say that, amen. It was, though. It was beautiful to the ears. In fact, in the same way, we as a local body of believers should be harmonious. Could somebody look at us from the outside and say, wow, look at the way they work together. Well, look at the way they treat each other. Look at the way they strive together. That's harmonious. And more importantly, can God look at us and say, all right, they are harmonizing together. They are of one accord. In fact, Amos said, can two walk together unless they are agreed? It's one of those rhetorical questions, right? The answer is no. In fact, you ever see this? You know, I've noticed like you're down on the boardwalk and somebody's walking their dog and that dog's doing nothing but agreeing with it. It's pulling this way, pulling that way. It's just a constant fight as they're walking. We're not to be like that, right? Pulling on each other. We're to be walking together in harmony as we strive together for the faith of the gospel and practice the unity. And it also involves being of one mind practically. Being of one mind practically. Now, one mind here is much like one-minded. But here it carries the idea more of being one in purpose. In other words, we have a common goal. We don't have five people all sitting together or working together to do their own thing. In fact, you know what? The world understands this key to success, right? Now, the organization I work for has a mission statement, and this isn't my organization, but many businesses have mission statements. And ours is posted right on the wall in everyone's office. Everyone is supposed to know it so that as we go about in our day-to-day, we're all supposed to be working together for that one common purpose or that one common goal. In fact, how many times have you heard a team in the post-championship game interview saying, we had one goal, one common purpose from the start of the season, and that was to win this golden idol, right? And it will corrode and rust and fade away. And how much greater is our purpose, though? And in the context of what we're studying, as we go right back to verse 27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I was thinking about our church. I thought, well, what is our purpose? I mean, I kind of know, but I thought, is it there for us to see? And so I went to the website, clicked on About, and there it was. It said, welcome to Duluth Bible Church. We're a grace-oriented, Bible-believing, local body of believers whose passion is what? The preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that is our purpose. Our ultimate goal is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's talking a lot about all this oneness. What does all this oneness mean anyway? You know what it means? It means that self has to take the back seat. It means that personal ambitions and personal goals and personal feelings have to be set aside for the sake of the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's saying this is bigger than you or I. And Paul's actually going to address that. But when this unity is true of believers, this idea of being like-minded, what does this result in? Notice he started out verse 2 with saying, fulfill my joy. Now, at first when I was studying this out, I was really having trouble with this. It's like, Paul says, fulfill my joy, and was that to be the motivation for this group of believers, just to make Paul happy? But I prayed about it. I believe God brought me along in my understanding. And I want to share a few verses with you. John wrote down, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, John is referring to children in the spiritual sense, right? Those he had some obligation or passion over as a local church or as believers he knew. And can we not relate to this on our own familiar terms, right? If you're a parent, do you not find joy when your kid's walking in the Lord? When they're making right choices, you see that and it brings joy to your heart? Sure. Philemon, Paul wrote down, I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing They were hearing of your love and faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. Apparently this group of believers was united in loving one another, looking to Jesus Christ. Paul heard about that. And what? He also heard of verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And Paul's writing with Timothy, says, for we have great joy and consolation in your love because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. So Paul and Timothy are expressing great joy because they have hearing in what's happening. And likewise, do we not find joy when we hear what's happening with other saints at a Wednesday night when people stand up and share things and you hear that? That brings joy to your heart. Or maybe when we hear our sister churches and something's going on real well there, it brings joy to our heart. Or maybe we hear about what's going on in El Salvador or in Nicaragua or Burma or wherever. When you hear these things and when you're thinking right, it brings joy to your heart. In fact, I was thinking of the spiritual leadership here at DBC. And you know, I've known these men for over 20 years. And they're not paying me to say this. And I'm not trying to win any brownie points with them either. But Hebrews says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account to God. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And I know at times, either by way of personal contact or by preaching over the pulpit, because I've been sitting there, right, that these men who have to give an account to God sometimes have to deal with issues that relate to either the individual believer or the local body of believers. It is the nature of shepherding a church. They don't share these things with me. I just know from observation. This is the nature of shepherding a flock of sheep. Right? And much like Paul is doing here in this letter, he mentions the name of a couple women in this church addressing an issue. And I thought, cannot we as sheep, here's my appeal as a sheep, right? Cannot we as sheep who are thinking in the proper way with Paul, or that Paul's describing, respond positively should this ever have to take place? And which would result in them being able to do their job with joy and not grief. In fact, I'm sure that Paul was praying about this as he addressed this issue of division, right? In fact, I don't know whatever became this issue between these two believers. In fact, there might have been more people involved. I'm not really sure. In fact, I was wondering what happened between Euodia and Syntyche. Did it ever get resolved? I don't know if we know. Maybe that who studies that out at the end of this book will let us know. But I'm sure that was on Paul's heart as he was addressing this issue. He had great love, great care for them, but he also had to address an issue. So, when this is true of all believers, what does it result in? I put joy. Joy. Joy for the individual believer, joy for other believers, and for those in leadership. When believers within a local church are like-minded, it can result in a joy on all kinds of different levels. In fact, I added individual because is there not joy in your own life when you're walking right with the Lord? Absolutely. We all know that. Joy. And so now that we've seen the motivations for practical unity, we've seen what practical unity within the local church should look like. How then is this actually to be accomplished? So Paul's going to examine the necessary attitudes required for practical unity among believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the psalmist wrote, actually David said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Boy, and this psalm right here beautifully strikes a note, does it not, of unity among the people of God? David affirms the beauty of unity. He declares it both to be good and pleasant. It's good in that it's pleasing to God, and it's pleasant in that it brings delight and happiness, joy, to those who experience it. In fact, this verse always makes me think of my pastor's pastor, and I know many guys, I know I've heard this, that he would say, behold how good and how pleasant and how rare it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And he wasn't making fun of it, I know. And even though that quote's always sort of made me chuckle, you know, disunity among the brethren is not a laughing matter. The Bible talks a lot about it. Solomon wrote down in Proverbs, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eye. You know, people are like, He shuffles his feet. He points his finger. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. That's what an evil man does. A worthless man also sows discord. In fact, he goes on to say, these six things the Lord hates, right? Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and ultimately one who sows discord among the brethren. So God takes disunion within the local church very seriously. He's not fond of it. In fact, he hates it. And hopefully by now you've grasped that the crux of this passage that I've been called to study here is an exhortation to practical unity among believers, more specifically this local body of believers. Now, if unity is such a beautiful thing, if it's so good and pleasant, then why does disunity characterize local churches at times? Why does disunity characterize relationships between individual believers at times? Because it boils down to one thing. It boils down to attitude. It boils down to a way of thinking. And Paul here is going to give us the prescriptive and I think the key attitude that we need to have as it relates to practical humility. He's going to address that in these next two verses. In fact, look at verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So first here, Paul's going to address the issues that we are not to have. So what attitude is it, or attitudes are destructive to practical unity? First is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is destructive to practical unity within the local church. Boy, and one doesn't have to look far, do they, to see this type of attitude and corresponding behavior. Like, let's flash. I think of a lot of things while you're studying, but let's flash back to junior high. Remember cuts? Right? You're standing in the lunch line or the library line or the line to the bookstore, and a kid wants to take cuts in front of you. And cuts is the ultimate exemplification of selfish ambition. I want to cut in front of you because I want to be in front of you and I don't want to stand behind all these other people. Selfish ambition. I don't want you cutting in front of me because I don't want you in front of me. I want to be in front of you and I've been waiting. But we're civil even in junior high, right? And we'll compromise and we finally say, all right, well, you can cut behind me. And then they've got to deal with the, hopefully the kid behind them is not bigger. That's just classic. Cuts. Right? Selfish ambition, though, is also in the adult world around us, is it not? In fact, I mean, are not all crimes motivated by selfish ambition? If selfish ambition is to seek personal advantage and gain, regardless of the effect on others, then certainly it is. It's the root cause, because you've got something I want, whatever it is, and I don't care what you think. In fact, again, I was thinking, you want to solve the world's problems? You know, the world wants world peace, a peaceful society we can live in. We just need to get them to abide this. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. End the world of problems, right? That'll never happen, though. But without question also, this is a behavior of the flesh, right? It's not of the spirit. In fact, Paul used the same word in Galatians verse 20. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. That's a work of the flesh. In fact, as I was reading this through last night, what does he have right after selfish ambitions? Dissensions. In fact, interestingly, this is the same word that Paul used in chapter 1 to describe some who preach Christ. He said, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition. You mean people can preach Jesus Christ for their own personal advantage and gain? That's what the verse says. In fact, this was one of the issues plaguing the Corinthian church. One of the issues. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there's that idea again, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it was declared to Paul concerning them by those of Chloe's household that there were contentions among the believers there. See, what they were doing, they were rallying around individuals. instead of around Jesus Christ. Some were saying, well, I was baptized by Paul, and I was baptized by Apollos, and I was baptized by such and such. That'd be like us saying, you know, getting in a dissension because I was baptized by Scott Johnson, and you were baptized by Pastor Roxer, right? Rallying around individuals instead of rallying around Jesus Christ. And that was the problem with this local church. And Paul's bringing a light. You know what? You need to be of one mind. We need to be rallying around Jesus Christ. And notice, what is it that we are not to let be done through selfish ambition? Going back to our verse, nothing. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition, no matter what it is. Paul also brings up another point. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Conceit. This word means empty glory. Let nothing be done out of empty glory. In fact, it literally means a state of pride which is without basis or justification. Let nothing be done through empty pride. So here Paul says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, frankly, we as Christians all know this, right? Again, kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? But the key is not to function in this capacity, to not function in this mindset. Because unfortunately, due to the fact that we all have a sin nature, which desires to put me first, this is a problem because it's a work of the flesh. In fact, the key to it all is what? Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So now we know what kind of mindset or attitudes that are destructive to practical unity. Well, what are those, Paul, that enhance practical unity? Notice the end of verse 3. He says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So the first attitude we see that we're to have is lowliness of mind. New King James renders it. It's the quality of humility. It's humble, a humble attitude. In fact, you can just probably write next to that. A humble attitude is the key to practical unity. Now, I'm going to take a little bit of a backdoor approach to make my point here, but the antonym of humility is pride, right? And pride is one of those things that God hates. These six things the Lord hates. A proud look. Now, it literally means to have haughty eyes, H-A-U-G-H-T-Y, to be blatantly and disdainfully proud. And it's not merely the look, but it's the temperament behind the look. It's like looking down on somebody, thinking you're better than they are. Jesus is speaking a parable here, Luke records for us. Also, and this exemplifies it perfectly. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, saying, boy, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. But can you not just read the disdain and the despising, the looking down? Read into that. And so I believe a prideful believer is a believer who has really lost sight of who they are before God and in relation to others. Therefore, a humble believer is one who sees himself properly before God and in relation to others. See, we all have the same standing before God. Everything we have and are is because of the grace of God. Therefore, who would any of us be to think that we're better than other people? In fact, we should not be thinking of ourselves at all. You know, I've read a lot of quotes this last week. The one was, humility is not thinking meanly of ourselves. It's just not thinking of ourselves at all. I thought, that's good. That was Warren Wiersbe. It's just not thinking of ourselves at all. Someone else said, humility is the grace. I think it could be the attitude that when you know you have it, then you lose, then you lost it. And that's good too, right? So you start thinking, well, I am humble. Well, then you've lost it. But apart from a humble mindset, a church will never have unity. Humility is a key ingredient to practical humility. How then is this attitude expressed? By esteeming others better than ourselves. we seek to finish this up. Esteeming others better than ourselves. You know, and to esteem someone is to hold a view or to have an opinion, right? And so an attitude of humility will express itself in the local church by regarding others better than ourselves. In fact, I like the way the ESV puts it. I like the ESV. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. New American Standard says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's what Paul's saying here. That's how humility would express itself within the local church. Now, this goes against all our natural human tendencies, doesn't it? Right? But it is the will of God. Be kindly, affectionate to one another, with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. This is the one another's within the local church. Right? 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's clearly the will of God that we be thinking about others more than we think about ourselves. And lastly, notice Paul says in verse 4 here, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interest of others. So we are to be looking out for the interests of others. A humble attitude will express itself in looking out for the interests of others. In fact, Paul says the believer should consider the interests in the affairs of one another, not just their own. See, verse 3 deals with how we are to view other people better than ourselves. But verse 4 deals with how we're to relate to them, looking out for their interests. Now, we have a duty to be responsible to look out for the needs of our families, right? As Paul told Timothy. However, the believer's sphere of concern should be broader than this. It should include the needs of the members of his or her extended Christian family. In our context, we would think of that of this local body of believers here. So what does all this mean to you and I? Well, believers, we are in a battle. I tried to lay that out last time and this time. It's very clear. There's a battle waging for the souls of men and women. And the enemies of the gospel would love to see us break down. Break down right in our own camp, so to speak. And so this morning we saw the motivations for practical unity. We saw the nature of practical unity, and that should be manifested in the like-mindedness of believers. And we also saw the key attitude necessary for this practical unity. How it can be realized in the local church, that was an attitude of humility. And Lord willing, next Sunday, we're going to see the ultimate example of this humble mindset in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.